Good morning. Do turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and from verse 12, as Steve has just read it to us. And just thinking of those words that we have been singing, since the vision of the risen Lord Jesus speaking and the sense of falling at his feet. And I don't know if you always feel like that. I know I don't always feel like that. But we are looking this morning at the words of Jesus, risen, ascended, as this past week we remembered the Ascension Day and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And in heaven, beautiful, dazzling, bright. And so I want to just pause and pray again that the Lord Jesus would speak to us. Lord, as we have prayed already, but I'm needing you and we need you to not be casual about these things, your living word, but to really speak as we think through these few verses. What are you saying to us personally? And what are you saying to your church? And speak, Lord, because we, your servants, are eager to know and to respond in faith. So help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as the Apostle John is dictating what the risen and exalted Lord Jesus has to say, Jesus starts by speaking a word we've seen already to local Christians in Ephesus. I don't know if you can quite make that out, but a bottom left dot is Ephesus. And then up to Smyrna, Jesus has something to say to the church in Smyrna. And then on up to Pergamum, where we're looking this morning. This is modern day Turkey, if you want some context for that map. It's some 60 miles north of Smyrna, if that helps you with some perspective. These days it's a place referred to as Bergamo. Now, let me put that on the screen, because this is Pergamum, ancient Pergamum, high on a hill, some 1,000 feet up. And it was in the end of the first century, the capital of Rome's government of Asia. Residents could look out 15 miles to the west and see the Mediterranean. Not a bad view, I dare say. And you know when you are stopped by someone and they ask you the direction to a place and you don't have a clue where that place is. Well, you wouldn't have had that problem with Pergamum. If somebody had stopped you there in that day towards the end of the first century, where's Pergamum? How do we get there? Everybody knew Pergamum. So I want us to understand and start to build the picture if you've never heard of Pergamum before. Because it was the London or the Washington DC of its day. It was the cultural and administrative centre for power and influence. There was something for everyone. And I want to put it in these terms. There was something for the mind. It was a great seat of learning. It boasted the fact that parchment was invented and made there in Pergamum. Some publishers have pinched the name for obvious reasons. Pergamum boasted an amazing library of some 200,000 books. And even though I dare say not every resident or citizen nearby could read, this Bodleian of its day had the intellectual power to impress, the intellectual power to change minds. We understand its impact on the mind. But secondly, there was something for the body. It was the place to go if you were sick. Now, I say that because it was the centre for worshipping the Greek god Asclepios, the god of healing and medicine. One commentator described Pergamum as the Lourdes of the ancient world. So on that picture we've just seen of a hillside and a mountaintop, we've got to imagine loads of shrines and altars all over that hilltop, covered in temples, and the closest thing that citizens had to hospitals, many comment. But there was also something for the spirit there, very spiritual. Not only was it a place to go to try and get well from the pagan deities, but there are all sorts of shrines and temples to Greek gods and those dedicated to Roman worship. A very religious place. The worship on lots of pagan deities, but definitely not on Almighty God. Now, did you hear and pick up, and I've just linked to what Suzanne has just said about that part of Bolivia, like so many parts of the world. Very religious. So many deities, so many gods being talked about, but equally such confusion. That when the God Almighty and his people speak about his son, Jesus Christ, they are immediately speaking in terms of a contest, a battleground. Jesus is coming up against the pagan deities and gods there in Pergamum, as in Bolivia, as in Cheltenham. Now, I refer to this small group of believers in Christ in Pergamum. They are a minority, but they make up the church there in this city. So what good news it is in verse 13 when Jesus starts by saying, I know where you live. I know the context. I understand all the pressures that are wrapped up in those three areas of mind, body and spirit. And it seems that this city had a nickname. Just as we would refer to New York as the Big Apple or to Los Angeles as the City of Angels. And I just couldn't only use US examples, so I had to look up a few British equivalents. Edinburgh as the Athens of the North. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. London and the Square Mile, or Oxford, the City of Dreaming Spires. Sheffield, some of you from Sheffield, the Steel City. And I could go on. But Pergamum. Jesus says, I know where you live, and he refers to Pergamum, and it's not attractive, as Satan's city. It's where Satan has his throne, at the end of verse 13, where Satan lives. So two references. Jesus says, yet you have remained true to my name. Now, what a brilliant commendation this is for a Christian gathering of God's people. Maybe not huge numerically. But Jesus looking in and speaking in is able to commend them that with all of this going on, which is so opposed to the good news of Christ, where Satan lives and has his dwelling, however, they have remained true to his name. And that is just brilliant. And I want to applaud and we want to recognize that. And as I showed you that picture of Pergamum rather on the city hill and the something of the landscape, my mind went to Edinburgh, in fact, to Arthur's Seat, which again you can just see depicted in the hill looking over Edinburgh, that sense of a seat. And I know not every city or town or village has something physical to look at like that. But I want us to understand as we now look and unpack what's going on here at Pergamum. There's this big seat, and it's where Satan lives. And Satan is in control. And I speak carefully this morning because it's not good to elevate Satan and his evil opposition to God Almighty and to the works of Christ, the Son of God. But how the Christian disciple needs to be equipped. And so for these few minutes, I'm just going to speak a little bit carefully about the fact we have an enemy. He's a destroyer. He loves to mess up lives. He's not equal to God, as sometimes people think in dualistic terms, God and Satan. No, friends, there's God Almighty, and Satan is a created being, but he's still powerful, although his powers are limited. And as I say, trying to damage as many lives as possible, especially to debilitate those who belong to Jesus. So friends, imagine a war. That's what we've got in these few verses. And there is opposition in Pergamum. Now, I want to just also apply another verse because it will help anybody who's never come across these Bible teachings to understand that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to a church at Ephesus, along similar lines, because in every church, in every town, in every place, these are the battle lines that are drawn. And Paul writes in Ephesians 6 verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Friends, that's such an important reminder. Can I apply it really practically to you? Trusting that you following Jesus this morning, you want to go and make a difference for Jesus in the world this week like you did last week. That's important that when we, perhaps some of us as social workers, are trying to help those whose lives are broken. Yes, there are broken lives, but beyond the broken lives, there's this huge battle raging. Not of flesh and blood, Paul has said, but against some sort of spiritual cosmic battle that's going on. So when some of you are working in schools, trying to help young lives develop, when some of you are working maybe in the hospital or medical sphere, trying to patch up lives that physically are broken or minds that are damaged, yes, there's work to be done. And we can't just shove the ball over and say, oh, it's all up there and it's a spiritual dimension. No, but there is a spiritual dimension. And some of you working in the security forces and in intelligence and other areas, you're trying to stop the works of evil. Thank God for you. But beyond and above all of that, in some mysterious capacity, there is this battle that rages. Now, this healthy reminder for Christians, our task to make Christ known is to push back the tide of evil and damage and sin that is so destructive. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus coming, transforming lives and changing lives and filling lives up with his spirit and his power and his peace and so much more that he longs to give us. And I'm sure we agree on those things. But what a healthy reminder from the Bible this is, that above and beyond there is this spiritual battle that is as hostile and oppressive as the last war. Or as the wars that are going on in the world today. Now, Ephesians 6 is more relevant than I realised, because as I looked at it again, I nearly tripped past Revelation 2 verse 12, when Jesus starts by saying, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And if you look at Ephesians 6, you will see there, verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Lovely. I was watching early in the service, Tim, it was brilliant. When you were reading a verse earlier and you were holding your Bible like this, Ethan, your son, got hold of the Bible from behind and he started to hold it like that. He was taking the sword. And you know, friends, not just in a lovely way that I just saw there, but how we need to get the sword in our hands. Not to just ignore the fact of a battle dimension. Friends, please don't think I'm going over the top this morning talking in these mysterious terms of battles raging. But I can tell you as a Christian disciple of Jesus, the battle is raging all around us. And I see it and I work with situations and with people who are just in all sorts of a mess. And the instruction is to take the sword, which is the word of God, because it has resources and power that is at the disposal of every Christian for the spiritual battle we are in. Can I just mention about the armour of God? Because again, we forget so easily. Ephesians chapter 6 is one to take home. Read if you've never read it before. Read it again if it's some time since you read it. Remind yourself that God has provided a battle armour and resources to stand. I had an email this past week, possibly actually the week before. The weeks fly by, don't they? And from my PA at our church in Shrewsbury. And before she became my PA, I journeyed with her and her husband and their three kids as their youngest son was dying of leukemia, age 19. Devastating. And that's some 20 years ago or now since he died, but in his last few weeks of his life, he gave his life to Jesus in the hospital ward. Very moving. But one of the most amazing things as I saw Liz and Alan as parents go through that was how their trust in Jesus grew. Mysterious really, but Liz would say, and this was the secret, she gave me this example, that every day when she would have her shower, she puts on the armour of God to protect to stand. And that's what Ephesians 6 says, to stand. And when you've done everything else, to stand firm. And how we need that sort of reminder that because of the war that is raging, Satan would love to trip you up and to trip you off and to destroy you and move you out of effective living for Jesus. There is an armor that is provided. The reason I mentioned her email was they have just renewed the stone in the graveyard, and it was lovely to see this picture and to remember. But back to Pergamum here, because on the face of it, if people were sick, as we were mentioning, they would go to Pergamum for healing. And they would ask the god of Asclepios to help. Now, all you doctors and medics in the building this morning, you are aware of maybe some of the imagery of the staff and the rod with the serpent entwined around it. Well, these are the roots at Pergamum. In fact, let me just put this on the screen. Maybe some of you will identify with that, but that's some of the archaeology there, and you can maybe just about make out the serpent weaving its way around the rod and one of the coins that's been discovered, and a slightly clearer image. Now, what's going on with snakes? Well, in the early ancient cultures, snakes were understood to have healing properties. This is why Pergamum had become famous. William Barclay points out that the priests of Asclepios had in fact tamed some snakes for temple use. And paraphrasing it, the idea that if the sick would go, and obviously they pay their money, of course, and would go and be allowed to stay in the temple at night and hope that the snakes would slither around and touch and there would be healing. Now, for those who are aware of the Bible's portrayal of a snake, you will understand the serpent right at the beginning as the evil one who puts temptation into the minds of Adam and Eve. The one who induces sin for human rebellion. The one who's always there trying to pull away and to dismantle God's will. The one in the garden who comes to the Lord Jesus trying to take him and prevent him going to the cross. But you know, in John's Gospel chapter 3, there is this most amazing few verses. In fact, if you've got a Bible, do turn with me and let's read it together rather than me paraphrasing. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And then the famous verse we all know: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I'll pause there. Now, Jesus is using such a strong Jewish theme from the Old Testament. There's an allusion there that from Numbers chapter 21, right the way through, in fact, those few chapters of Numbers, but 21 verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses to make a bronze fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten by the snakes that God had allowed, that when he looks at it, he will live." See the combination of three things coming together here. From Pergamum, where we're looking in the end of the first century, this temple, this shrine, this propensity of snakes to heal. Jesus, who is referring to an Old Testament scene where Moses was lifting up a staff, a rod, on a standard, and a serpent made of bronze. But when those who'd been bitten came to it and looked, they'd be healed. And how much more glorious, Jesus saying that whoever looks to me, the Son of Man, lifted up, speaking of his forthcoming death, that whoever believes in him would be healed, would have life, eternal life. Amazing. So now Jesus is speaking to these Christians at Pergamum, reminding them that he has power. Not like the power of the priests in the temples with the snakes, but the double-edged sword sort of power. And I want to just apply this in two directions. First of all, to say, look, there's a battle raging and there were flaming arrows from outside the church for the Christians at Pergamum, as elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Jesus is pleased that they are remaining true to his name. We've noted that. I'm back in Revelation 2, any who are not sure. And he says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Here we go. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas, faithful witness. So what Jesus is saying, when these arrows from Satan are coming in through the form of oppression and persecution, there's Antipas who's been noted. Now that's really significant because there's no other record of Antipas in the Bible, in the New Testament, or in other archaeological discoveries from the first century. No reference at all. But I love the fact Jesus says, I know you. I know about Antipas. It hasn't been lost on me that he has given his life as a martyr. And you've heard me and you've heard others say before that the word witness is the same word as martyr. Witnessing for Jesus equals martyr for Jesus. And Antipas has been noted as faithful. This opposition from without the church, with oppression, and with all that was going on by way of attack, has been unsuccessful. And as Marcus Honeysett said yesterday on our away day, he was teaching and he mentioned, I think at one stage, for 270 years of the early church's history, from the time of Christ, there was attack after attack after attack. Friends, it's still going on today. Many, many martyrs giving and losing their lives for Jesus. I'm aware some this morning don't know much about the New Testament, are trying to find out lots. I'll give you a book recommendation for some reading, but it's not light. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read that if you really want to understand something of the sufferings of these early Christians who lived through the early centuries and gave their lives. But here we go, unsuccessful because Antipas remains faithful. And here, Satan's strategy to attack externally. If that does not work, Satan does what he always does, very predictable. He goes for an attack from inside the church, within. And you will see from verse 14 that there were also seductive arrows being fired. I think in military terms they call this friendly fire. But it's anything but friendly. And here Jesus issues a criticism against the church. I have a few things against you. What are they? Well, first of all, mention of Balaam. Again, it's an Old Testament allusion to an account found in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. Now, some again here will know this narrative, but because some won't, let me just briefly outline what's going on in the Old Testament book of Numbers 22 to 25, and I'm particularly looking at verse chapter 25. Balaam was a pagan prophet, and he's hired by Balak to go and curse the people of Israel. There's lots of money involved, and Balaam stands on a hill overlooking Israel, and he's about to curse the people of Israel, and that they would have a bad time. But it's almost humorous, because actually, although he's trying to curse, blessings come. And you see, this is again a good reminder that actually it's God who's powerful. God can curb any evil power or prophet or diviner or any other evil source or spirit. So Balak, king of the pagan people, is obviously not happy with his prophet Balaam. So he invites him to try again. And Balaam this time comes up with a different strategy. I know what you should do. Invite the Israelites to a pagan festival to mingle. That will get them. And so what transpires is that, although it seems innocent at first, people of Israel are invited and they soon become entwined with the people of Moab, and their worship becomes mingled. Their food that's been offered to pagan deities at Moab that becomes eaten, and before you know it, the people of God, quote, are indulging in sexual immorality. They are sacrificing to Moabite gods. They are eating and bowing down to those that God says have nothing to do with them. In a word, they are compromising. And I want to just put it on the screen like this, because as we come to hold Balaam and also the Nicolaitans together, what you see is a really subtle ploy of the evil one. But friends, he tries it again and again and again in every culture. And what we've got here is this idea that as a people compromise, God's own people were seduced. They start doing stuff that they should never have been anywhere near. And they're defiled. They're touching things that should never have been touched. And they're contaminated. Now please understand, friends, this is addressing a whole New Testament thrust of teaching, which is that Jesus has saved his people, sinners that we are. Read 1 Corinthians for a good example. And he said, look, that's what some of you were. But now you've been washed, you've been cleaned up by the powerful blood of Jesus. So live like it. And there's the war that goes on in this second dimension here. Arrows from within the church. Satan knows our weaknesses. I don't want to mystify these things. There'll be ordinary, everyday sorts of stuff. The sort of things that will just want to grab hold of our heart and seduce us away from Jesus. Very gently, very subtly. And there's always something, and there's always someone who will be in the picture to have a go. Now keep in mind what I'm saying about Ephesians 6. As well as that person, as well as that situation, there's also a war going on for the lives of men and women. But very soon, the pressing question is, and it's the question for us this morning, how to live in the world but not to be of the world. Friends, I'm giving you holiness teaching this morning. How do you remain as a disciple, male or female, clean and pure in a dark, difficult world? Where sometimes in the business world with ethics as such as they are, it's really hard to stay clean and to stand for Jesus. By the way, put in your diaries a couple of Thursdays' time. There is a whole group of Cambrai folk who are already preparing to come and speak. It's on the 19th of May. Of what does it mean to be a Christian in the business world? Or in your work world? And Alan Pilbin has done a fantastic job preparing people on thinking some of these things through. And I've just been handed the questions that they are working out. They're going to talk from testimony. Why is that important? Because it's so difficult to stand for Jesus in this world. And if you don't feel that, look again at your relationship with Jesus. Is it really intact? Are you reading his sword to know what he wants of your life? Friends, the big issues will always be, not just in the business world, but in your private world. For students here this morning getting ready to leave university, to go off into the big wide world. The big areas are always the big three. Money, sex, power. Always. That's not made up by any one of us. That's just the reality. How Satan loves to use things that actually in and of themselves can be good, but need to be handled with such care. And I'm so grateful to the guy who took me under his wing, and when, in a sense, I didn't believe in myself and nobody else seemed to believe in me, just gave me opportunity after opportunity to try and live for Jesus. And he discipled me. And one of the pictures that he used was this one of imagining being on a very high cliff, at the top of the cliff, on a walk. Now, I don't know where you imagine when I talk like that, but maybe Pergamum would be a good example. But maybe you've been on another hill or mountaintop, and you know what it's like. There's the pathway. And you look over perhaps to the right where the sheer drop is, and there's a fence purposefully and wisely put 20 yards in so that you don't go too close to the edge. And what he said to me was, Tim, make sure in holiness and in your life with Jesus, you stay on his path, that you don't try and play games that push you up to the fence to somehow get a bit close to the edge to see what it's like and to look over, but to maintain a walk close to God where you are leaning on Him. What was He saying? Don't play games. Don't try and push issues. Keep well away from the edge because Satan wants to destroy you. You say, really? Well, you read Peter's verse. Satan's like a prowling lion, prowling around looking for those he can destroy. And he wants to get us to compromise and get close to the edge. Now, you'll see I've put on the screen the Nicolaitans because from verse 15, this is the other criticism for these Christians. You have also held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent therefore. Now, the word Nicolaitans means victorious over the people. Or one paraphrase of that is conquering the laity. Now, what's all this about? Well, Nicholas is the character that most people think the Nicolaitans as a group or a cult developed from. If that's true, we find Nicholas in Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons who was chosen. Okay, so that's worth listening into. So one of the deacons chosen in the first round of deacon elections. Acts chapter 6. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. Men called upon to be busy in church life. If that's true, and I can't prove it categorically to you, but it's enough of a warning. Then what has happened over the years of the first century is that Nicholas of Antioch has shifted from the apostolic teaching. So he's still talking about Jesus, but he has started to develop a heresy that says, do you know what? You can sin, but God's grace is even bigger. Friends, that's true. We can sin and God's grace is massive. It's immense. It will cover every sin. But the heresy was that actually you can play with sin. You can, in a sense, know freedom. So I bet if they'd sung it in those days, they would have loved singing some of those songs like, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. They'd have loved that song that we sometimes sing. But the snag was they had emphasized that freedom to a liberty that was beyond the gospel. And so what we have is a dangerous heresy creeping into the church. Twisting the message. What was so dangerous about it? Let me put it another way. Oh, it's easy to be relaxed about the Christian message. Take it, leave it. Jesus is generous. He's offering you grace. And so please, friends, listen carefully as I bring this in to end. Jesus did come to set us free and liberate us from guilt and death. However, even as recipients of his amazing grace, that freedom is not to be abused with a casual approach to sin. The Apostle Paul is ruthless on this matter. You read Romans chapter 6. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? And the call of Jesus is simple. Repent. Repent. Turn around. Move away. Get back to the basics of the good news of Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace. And his invitation today is for any of us who haven't yet repented to come back to the hymn and to know the forgiveness. But then not to do what one of my mates at university used to say to me, and it was obvious because we would go to church together on a Sunday morning. But he had had a wild night the night before. And as we talked and as we worked, but he perpetuated, that was his discipleship shifting. Liberation of Jesus on a Sunday, thank you Lord, hands in the air, praising God. But all sorts of abuses on a Saturday and through the week. Friends, it can't be like that. Jesus wants all of us, all our hearts. Now, as I said, I'm landing, I am. But the sins of those promoting the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, the sword of the mouth of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is the final judge. He is fighting on the side of his own people. His word is truth. It's living, it's active, it cuts away. And what Jesus wants us to end with this morning is this great news that to whoever comes to him and repents, they could be overcomers. And do you look at that curious list of three things that he will give to anybody who is an overcomer there at the end in verse 17? First of all, hidden manna. Christ Jesus, the bread of life, which we're going to look at next Sunday morning with obvious connection. Jesus promises to give manna. The people of Israel had manna in the wilderness, day after day provision. And that reminder is that God wants to provide you and I with food and strength and sustenance for each day. Mysterious stuff. But how amazing to have our supply from the Father in heaven, hidden manna through Christ. Secondly, it's on the screen, of course, a white stone. Now, there's a lot of speculation. What was white stones all about in the first century culture such as that? Well, there's some interesting possibilities. Some think that they were used as counters or voting cards or tickets or charms against evil or invitations to a banquet. Take your pick. What we can say is this, and this is where I want to really just say wow, is that when a judge was acquitting a prisoner justly, he would put the white stone into the pot to indicate his verdict. Secondly, a white stone was given to someone who was being given the freedom of the city. It was the sign of the freedom. Thirdly, when two friends parted, they would divide a white stone in half and write the name, their name on the stone, their half, and give it to their friend. And when they were going separate ways, it was like a token of their friendship. There's a record of such a thing happening, and even in generations later, they would pass that white stone on to subsequent generations, so that should tribes ever meet again, friends ever meet again, they could pull out this half white stone and see it reunited with the other half, with names written on it. And I like that. And the other one, just the fact of victory over all foes. A name written on it, a new name written on it, a word of hope and future and glory. That where the lines are blurred between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, to those who come to Jesus and repent and engage in relationship and allow his two-edged sword to penetrate, there is a life that opens up. Praise God. May we pray now as I close. Lord Jesus, I'm so aware of the battle that rages even here this morning, that your word, which could penetrate and could give us a way forward, could so easily be snatched away in a moment. And so, Lord Jesus, where we have been perhaps casual with sin, may the message to the Christians at Pergamum awaken us to the realities that we need to repent and sort things out. Lord, whether they are sins in the money, the sex, or the power, forgive us when we have wronged you, offended you, and obviously when we have wronged and offended others. And thank you for your amazing grace again this morning, that we speak these words that are harsh and serious, but we speak them in the parameters of your love. That you just long for us to turn to you, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, having just read John 3 and those wonderful verses, may it be that some of us this morning have seen Jesus lifted high as the great Saviour, the great healer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that no serpent or power, alternative power, is comparable with you. But as the Son of Man is lifted high, has been lifted high on the cross, thank you that in Jesus there's healing and forgiveness, wholeness, peace with God. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for being the Saviour of the world. And help us, Lord, to know and to be overcomers, what that means in and through every day of every week as we live for you as disciples. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.